So we'll invite Matt forward now to speak to us on his subject, What Does God Require of Us?
Thank you, Peter. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for being here tonight or for joining us online. So our goal tonight is to answer from Scripture, from the Bible, this question of what God asks of us, what he requires of us. Because we believe the Bible is not merely an ancient book. Like other ancient books, we believe that it contains this clear message from God, who created everything that we observe, that we experience. And it's this message to us about his purpose and his intent in this creation. And more specifically, his intent and purpose in creating us. So we'll begin tonight with a consideration of what I've called here life's baseline requirements, my own made-up term. So in other words, before we begin to consider God's requirements at all, there are some universally, I think, understood requirements that life presents us with. What are some of those, and what are some ways we can reason about them? We'll look at a couple of models, some psychological models, alongside the biblical model of how we can reason about those requirements of life. Then we'll consider this first question of why we should even consider entertaining further requirements in our life from God beyond these ones we can all agree upon. And finally, we'll focus on this second question that's in our title tonight of what are these requirements of God's. Starting then with this idea of life's baseline requirements, I think it's plain that life is full of requirements. Many of them are external to us, things that others or the world at large require of us. When we're young, our parents require us to behave in a particular way, eventually to take on responsibilities in the household. As we grow older, this sphere of requirements grows. We begin school. We're required to learn and to commit to memory all sorts of new and foreign information. And soon we're required by the nature of the world we live in to obtain income, to support ourselves as our abilities allow, and perhaps eventually support a family, opening these further spheres of requirements from employers, and in a family, requirements for the care of its members. And added to this, we're required by our governments to do and to not do many things, and many of these are enshrined in laws and regulations that form the basis of many of the details of our day-to-day lives. And ignorance or disregard for these requirements usually comes with a cost, either a real monetary cost or a personal cost. And I think we can regard this as a universal truth before we even bring God into this discussion. And then there are these personal requirements, things that we require from others or from our environment, physiological requirements like air, food, water, shelter. These are also, there's also, of course, many other aspects of life that we could consider needs or requirements for a life that's lived to the fullest, perhaps a healthy lifestyle. Social connections and relationships, community, and so on. And psychologists have developed various theoretical models that attempt to categorize all these different personal requirements. And one of the models that's probably gained the most traction is Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And it describes all of these baseline requirements in a hierarchy, with sort of the most basic ones at the bottom, requirements for life, such as air, water, food, shelter, and so on. And then moving up, we move into these more abstract so-called needs, which are less about sustaining life and the body and more about sustaining healthy functioning of the mind. And so Maslow placed this concept of self-actualization at the top, which describes this idea of reaching one's full potential, or in other words, being the best possible version of oneself. And this is where he would categorize things such as faith or religion. And Maslow was known as the father of humanistic psychology, which focuses on the positive aspects or characteristics of humanity, the idea of inherent worthiness and self-improvement. So there is a large focus on self in this model. And I think in contrast, as we'll see in the Bible, faith is presented not as an elevation of self to its highest possible potential. Rather, it's about the elevation of God through this voluntary and difficult submission of self to God and alignment of self with God and his characteristics and his commands. Anyhow, this model has been taught in psychology courses for decades, and there is actually little to no empirical evidence that needs exist in this sort of hierarchy moving from the bottom to the top. And other criticisms have arisen of it as well over the years. Revisions have been proposed. A recent one takes an evolutionary approach, placing mate acquisition, retention, and parenting at the top of this pyramid, this hierarchy, regarding reproduction and child rearing as these highest evolutionary requirements. But none of these revisions have gained the sort of traction that this original model has, and it's still considered relevant even today. But let's consider what God in the Bible teaches us about these baseline requirements of life. And there's a few principles in particular I'd like to focus on tonight. And the biblical model of life's requirements, if we looked at it that way, has these two main categories, temporal or natural requirements and eternal or spiritual requirements or needs. And unlike this idea of self-actualization, which is sort of open-ended and supposedly achieved through a variety of different sources of meaning, the spiritual eternal category of needs in the Bible describes God's requirements. And we'll consider those tonight. But within both of these categories in the Bible, I think we see the same uniting principle at work. And it's somewhat paradoxical on the surface. And the principle you can see on the screen there is this, that effort or work is required on our part. But simultaneously, the fruit of our effort, what we receive from it, everything we have is received as a gift from God. And this principle applies both to the temporal, natural needs, as described in the Bible, as well as the spiritual or eternal needs. And we'll focus on the natural ones for the moment. And the Bible teaches us this principle sort of comes about through humankind's disobedience to God, his commands, not long after he created them and the world and everything in it. Because there was a time before this disobedience or sin, as it's called in the Bible, that there was little effort required on the part of humankind to have their natural needs filled. We can deduce this from the curse that God lays upon Adam, upon the earth, following Adam and Eve's disobedience or their sin in Genesis 3. just looking at verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now we aren't told specifically what this process of obtaining food was like before this curse, but I think we can deduce fairly clearly that it didn't involve pain, sweat, thorns, or thistles that are described in this curse. These were new conditions, not yet seen, imposed due to Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command. And to Eve, he presents a related curse. And to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And again, we have no information about childbearing before their disobedience, but I think once again we can deduce that it was at the very least less painful. And additionally, we see this new authority struggle that's described within the marriage relationship. But this same principle of required effort that we saw in the curse presented to Adam continues into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now the context of this passage in 2 Thessalonians is Paul's own decision to work for a living as a tent maker, despite his main occupation, his calling from God to be an apostle, to travel, to teach the gospel message throughout the known world. And though he could have, in good faith, relied on others to provide for him in this work of an apostle, he chose instead to sort of live out this principle that we saw starting in Genesis of this sweat of the brow. So this principle of earning one's own living is indeed a biblical one, and it's rooted in our natural propensity to disobey God, like Adam and Eve did in Genesis. But as I've sort of alluded to, it's also only half of this greater principle. And the other half we find described, I think, in many ways throughout the Bible. And in fact, we don't have to leave Genesis to find the other half. Even in verse 1, chapter 1, sorry, in verses 27 to 30, we find the conditions of God's creation. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves in the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to the bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So the second half of this principle is then that God has provided these baseline requirements of life as a gift from these physiological needs like food to the building blocks of families and a social order. And God renews this covenant or this gift with Noah after the flood, adding to the gift of the green plants here, the animals for food. He says there at the end of verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And this idea of dominion that we saw in chapter 1 as well, it continues in chapter 9 here, with this idea of the fear and the dread of the animals before man. And this could make us proud, I suppose, that we're at the top of the food chain in God's creation, so to speak. But I think more importantly, it speaks to our role as part of God's creation. It's not a role of ownership of anything that we find in this world. It's rather of stewardship. And so God owns everything. He made everything, so he is the owner. We own nothing, but God has made us these stewards or managers of what belongs to him. And we see this principle in many ways throughout the Bible. But Job, this faithful man whose faith was tested to the extreme, understood this when he expresses the following after losing everything short of his own life. In Job 1 verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So as Job says here, we take nothing out of this world with us when we die. As we know and as is plain, just like we bring nothing in. And so this illustrates this stewardship role that God has given us, I think, his ultimate ownership of everything. And this stewardship extends beyond possessions and family and our external world as well. It also applies to the personal or the inner world. And Paul writes about this when he's addressing the topic of sexual immorality in one of his letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So you are not your own, he writes. And we'll get into what he means or what he's talking about in this idea of being bought with a price a little later. But for now, the point here is that this principle of stewardship extends within. Life itself is a gift from God. And this imagery of a steward or a manager is used throughout the Bible, and we have examples like Joseph, who was in Egypt, a steward. Adam's role in Genesis in the garden was to tend and to keep God's creation, in other words, to manage it. And it comes up again in Chronicles, in Deuteronomy, in the prophets, and in the New Testament. And Jesus, in his teaching, uses this imagery very directly in his parables several times. And Matthew 24 is one example. Well, he's teaching about his eventual return to the earth when he will establish God's kingdom. In Matthew 24, verse 45 here, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So stewardship is this role that we're called to in the Bible. And again, identifying God's provision and his ultimate ownership of everything. But in summary of this section, though, the Bible teaches that our natural or our temporal needs require us to work, yet are simultaneously this gift provided from God. And this principle is captured in the Bible with this imagery of stewardship. So before we move to considering these eternal or spiritual needs, this category of needs in the biblical model, I'd like to consider for a moment this question that I mentioned at the start. And that is, given the many baseline requirements that life presents us with, even before we consider God, why would we entertain any further requirements from God? And there are probably many ways to approach this question, but I'll just share a few that I find compelling. And the first has to do with having a motivation or a mental framework for understanding the world around us and the requirements it presents to us. Because underlying all the requirements of life, there are several potential motivating factors. Some are purely extrinsic or outside of ourselves. For example, we pay income tax partly to avoid penalties, fines, even incarceration. But it's strange, and it maybe sounds even a bit crazy, but there's also an internalized motivation that I have for paying income tax. And just to put your minds at ease, it's not that I've read or understood or am highly personally aligned with the Income Tax Act. But nonetheless, there is this intrinsic motivation. And it's because God, in his word, instructs me, it instructs us to do it. And Jesus memorably taught about this with the paying of the Roman imperial tax, when he said of this Roman currency that had Caesar's image and inscription on it, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So the premise there is similar to that of stewardship. The monetary systems that we live under, they give us this illusion of rights and of ownership. But ultimately, our participation in them makes us beholden to their authority and to their requirements. And those authorities we understand as well from Scripture, from Romans 13 and other passages that God places these authorities in power, not necessarily because of their good qualities, but in order to bring about his greater purpose. So that provides us with a mental framework for understanding these requirements, for as well as a motivation for fulfilling them. But on the other hand, this motivation pushes me as well to do things that I otherwise probably wouldn't ever consider doing. I'm speaking here tonight, not unfortunately for you, because I'm a gifted speaker, but again, because I understand God's word has this universal purpose. It's not just for me, it's for anyone and everyone who will listen. And it instructs me to speak it. And there's another difficult side to this as well. We're taught that committing to living according to God's requirements will, in contrast, sometimes put us at odds with the authorities and the structure of the world around us, which will lead to hardship and persecution even. And the Apostle Peter writes about this as well in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 4, at verse 12, we find, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So as Peter alludes, Jesus Christ is this ultimate example by which we can understand what it means to live out God's requirements. And he was himself executed without cause, simply out of envy. So we may ask again, why would we ever entertain committing ourselves to these sorts of requirements? But this passage, I think, leads us to the next answer to this question that I'd like to focus on, this idea of eventual joy and of blessing when Jesus' glory is revealed, is the words Peter uses here. Because this idea points towards this fact that committing to God's requirements comes with a future promise. And it's one that's unlike any other that we'll find in this world. Because we can meet all of life's baseline requirements, excel in every way by the standards of the world we live in, with wealth, with respect of our peers, perhaps a large family, even generosity and so-called good works to those around us. Yet, without God, none of it comes with a promise. Beyond this humanist model that we've considered, perhaps self-actualization, this satisfaction that we've achieved our full potential, or perhaps that we've fulfilled some abstract, theoretical, evolutionary imperative, or perhaps we just construct our own simple set of personal goals and we satisfy ourselves with completing those before we die, a bucket list, we could call it. But as Job wrote, naked we enter this world and naked we return to the dust. And we can't escape this simple universal truth. But looking back at 1 Peter 4, what he describes here is, in fact, a promise that does extend beyond this universal end of death when we commit to living by God's requirements. And that is specifically the resurrection to life in God's eternal kingdom on this earth when his son Jesus returns. And this was the consistent understanding, this promise was the consistent understanding and hope of the faithful people that we find throughout the Bible. People who committed themselves to God's requirements. And Martha is one example of someone who understood this promise, whose brother Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, had just died, and she displays this understanding in John's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And this is just one short example. There's many other passages we could explore about this promise of the resurrection throughout the Bible. But here, I think, in John 11, we have presented in its simple essence, in this exchange between Martha and Jesus, that this is a promise that no human power can make, let alone keep, and therefore another compelling reason to entertain God's requirements. And if we continue reading in this record, Jesus reinforces this promise by raising Lazarus from the dead. And not to eternal life as at the last day, but as a proof to accompany and to reinforce his teaching. And when we believe and we're confident in this promise, John as well shares that there's this resulting perspective shift on God's requirements that we undergo. Because with the promise of resurrection, with this idea of eternity in mind, we no longer think about God's requirements as additional or burdensome, which is this third reason I've suggested that we might entertain these requirements from God. And John shares this perspective in his epistle, 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if our focus is on this eternal scope of God's purpose and on this promise that includes us in that scope, his commands that guide our short mortal lives are indeed not burdensome at all. And though this is true, it doesn't mean, of course, that life will be easy when we choose them. In fact, a consistent focus and teaching of the apostles is on the need for endurance and patience through trials that come up in life. But life presents us with trials, whether we choose to commit ourselves to God's requirements or not. But only God can provide deliverance from this universal end of death, which I think is a powerful hope and motivation that we won't find anywhere else. So let's move to our final consideration of this question, then, of what God's requirements are, because I've sort of skirted around it thus far tonight. And we left this idea of the biblical model of life's requirements only having considered the natural or the temporal category. And I suggested earlier that the same biblical principle applies to these spiritual or eternal needs or requirements as did the natural or temporal ones. And that principle being that effort or work is required on our part, but simultaneously everything we receive that we have in this category as well is a gift from God. The difference, of course, as we've seen, is that the filling of these needs ends in this enduring promise of resurrection to eternal life in God's eventual kingdom on this earth. And it might seem strange to consider God's requirements as filling some need that we have. And yet, I think that is the message that we find in the Bible. We saw it begin in Genesis. God's intent with his creation of humankind was not the state in which we find ourselves today. This state of dying creatures, naturally disobedient, even questioning the existence, the power of God who created us. His intent, rather, was this state before their disobedience, this garden in which they lived, sustained by and dwelling in the very presence of God. But our disobedience to God, like Adam's and Eve's, prevents that currently, as it did for them. But it's also the state of the promised kingdom of God, yet with this natural propensity to disobedience completely removed. But the removal of our disobedient nature only comes through this decision and this pattern of living that illustrates our desire to be reconciled to God, to dwell with God through obedience. So this is the work that God requires of us. And James writes about the requirement of effort on our part in James chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 21 to 24 and then 26. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So belief or faith is only alive, as James writes here, when it's reflected in our way of living. And though we can't do this perfectly as Jesus exampled, neither did Abraham do it perfectly. But nonetheless, it's a pattern of life that God calls us to and by which we can be justified, like Abraham here. And this is all brought about and made possible through the provision of God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And it's because of this perfect obedience of his Son that God does not count our own disobedience against us. He will even fully remove it from our nature at the resurrection if we've expressed our desire for its removal in a life with a faith that is alive, that endures despite setbacks. And the Apostle Paul calls this the message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians that Peter read for us at the beginning tonight. So let's read these few verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's God's purpose that all people would inherit this eternal promise. And though it's something we must desire and pursue ourselves, it's unsurprising that God presents it sort of as this need, something that he implores us to do through his apostles. He wants nothing more than for us to come to understand it as a need ourselves. And Paul expresses this another way to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, starting at the first verse here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So God seeks our eternal welfare. His care for us extends beyond our mortal lives. because his purpose with us similarly extends beyond our mortal lives, as we've seen. He wants us to come to understand and to respond to this call. And there are many examples of people doing just that, responding to this call. And Acts 2 shows us the moment that this coming to the knowledge of the truth happens for some of the Jews Peter was teaching about Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, verse 36, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And this baptism is fully described in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6 as this symbolic participation in Christ's own death and his resurrection. It's this public confession of an understanding of God's requirements, that we bury our old selves, which were disobedient to God, and rise from the water in symbol like Christ, who God raised from the dead, perfected, with his disobedient nature removed, and therefore able to at last dwell with his Father. And as we know from Scripture, he ascended to his Father following his resurrection. But unlike Christ, who never sinned, we don't receive this perfected nature through baptism. Rather, through it, we can receive forgiveness of sins for our sin, our disobedience, and we communicate our desire to follow Jesus' example despite our remaining weakness. And Paul goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 7, to describe this lifelong struggle that follows, in which we sometimes regress into our disobedient nature, but through which, if we endure, we will inherit this promise, like Christ did at the resurrection. Not because we've earned it, but because it is a gift from God through this process. So in conclusion then, what does God require of us? We can see it in response of these individuals in Acts chapter 2. It's repentance, baptism, with this commitment to battling with our disobedient nature, but seeking instead to know and obey, to live out the example of Jesus Christ while we await this hope of this promise of his return and the resurrection at that day. And we've seen that the life that follows this commitment is one that emulates Jesus Christ, but in which we'll continue to struggle with our disobedient nature. And in fact, this is the consistent message of the Old Testament as well, which from Genesis teaches us about this eventual birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. And the patterns of the law and sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament were intended to point towards this. They all arose from this same root problem that we saw in Genesis, that being disobedience and sin. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks about this in Jeremiah 7, verse 22. "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt," speaking of the people of Israel, "I did not speak to your fathers or command them about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey. They did not incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward." So God's call to obedience preceded the Old Testament law. It began at the beginning, in Genesis. And this law with its sacrifices was an illustration, or a schoolmaster, as Paul calls it. It illustrated the necessity of Jesus Christ in order to bring us to him. through whom we can be saved from this persistent disobedient nature, which is this message of reconciliation that runs from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. And so this was understood by the prophets, by all the faithful throughout our Bibles. And the prophet Micah describes it again, where we'll conclude tonight, in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. So the prophet Micah, at verse 6 here, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So it's clear here that animal sacrifice was never God's desire. Rather, reconciliation with people was his desire. And Micah even provides this list of attributes that exemplify what we will be like when we're reconciled to God. This obedient spirit, justice, kindness, humility. And it's nice to think that we could maybe simply focus on these characteristics. Perhaps if we can maybe behave in these ways, we'll meet God's requirements. But we know already that we can't. We can't meet even these basic requirements without God's provision, without his grace in forgiving us and reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ. If we truly want to meet these requirements of justice, of kindness, of humility, the way that God has provided for us to do so is through this process of belief, repentance, baptism, and of this lively or living faith. And most importantly, through this forgiveness or reconciliation with God that's available only through Jesus Christ, himself a gift from God. And Jesus himself taught in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So once again, what does God require of us? This process of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, a process that, as we can see, is not burdensome, but rather it comes with this promise of resurrection to life, free of our disobedient nature, citizens and participants in God's eternal kingdom that's ruled not by disobedience, as the current world is, but according rather to God's righteousness.